Hey, welcome to the Morning Mic Check. I'm Pat Brown here with Mike Metzger. Mike and I have known each other for a while now. I first met him around 2010, and he's become one of the key mentors in my life. Over the years, we've had countless conversations, and in almost every one, I've walked away having discovered something new. Mike has this unique ability where he can reframe a conversation, and you begin to discover a deeper reality around you. It's a bit like Alice tumbling down the rabbit hole. I'm releasing these conversations as an invitation to follow me as I go down that rabbit hole. Well, good morning, Mike. How are you?
Good morning.
These early mornings are good. I've enjoyed them. It's an incredible way to start my day off. I do look forward to them.
Yeah, but at 3:30 in the morning.
Fortunately, we're not that crazy. Well, today we're looking at sort of rationality. We've talked about the Enlightenment. We've talked about the four chapter gospel and verse the two and how the Enlightenment has shaped the two-chapter gospel. And out of the Enlightenment, we get this idea that we are primarily rational beings, that we can logically process through things. And sort of, if we understand and think the right way, our bodies will respond. And that should be our pursuit. And yet, a lot of this comes out of, for me, the book Desiring the Kingdom. And I think that's by James K.A. Smith. He has another book that's a little more academic. He has another book called You Are What You Love, I believe.
Right.
And so he hits on that same thing, but his premise is really more that we are at our core desiring beings, and our best pursuit of life in general is to actually be responsible for shaping our desires and not necessarily only being shaped by those desires. So you were the one, I think, who helped start to introduce Desiring the Kingdom for me, as well as just James K. Smith in general, that line of thinking. How did you sort of stumble into that, and where did that begin to kind of intersect with your walk?
Yeah, that's a great question. Now, first of all, I was way ahead of Jamie on this stuff. So, and no, we're way behind everybody else. You know, for me, years ago, I was thinking about that. So I'll take it back to when I was 14 years old. I was at a church camp, and they had to fire some of the workers. And the director, Bob Olette, came to me. This is up in northern Michigan. And says, hey, we're looking for some workers. Do you want to work the kitchen for the rest of the summer? Stay here. And believe it or not, when it was my birthday in August, they brought out a cake with 17 candles. They said, you know, you have to be old enough to work here, so we're going to tell everybody you're 16. And I was big and tall. And so, this is a church camp, by the way. And so now I had the keys to the kingdom, which was the kitchen. And one night, Bob came in, and I just finished my seventh bowl of Cocoa Krispies. And he kind of looked at me, and I looked at him impishly, but he just went, he said, okay. And I was a growing boy. And I asked myself years later, I said, so why did I eat seven bowls of Cocoa Krispies? Well, as everyone knows, it's the treat at the end, that chocolate milk. But I tell people that I was actually imaging, I was bearing the image of God in doing that, because I was doing what I wanted to do. I was doing what I loved. And that is the title of Jamie Smith's, in my opinion, the best of the books he's written, You Are What You Love. Or I'd put it this way, we are what we love, that the imprint of human nature fundamentally is not that we are so much rational beings, although we ought to be rational to some degree, but the fact of the matter is we are what we love. So I often call the best kind of Christianity is Cocoa Krispies Christianity, that recognizes, it recognizes this, Pat. So how I fell into it was in Psalm 115:3. It says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases him. Then we read in, we're actually reading Psalm 135:6. It says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. So God does what he wants to do. He does whatever he desires. He does whatever he loves. Then we read that we are made in his image. So I think it's a fundamental truism of human nature we do what we want to do. I often say, within the limits of our finitude, our physicality, and our finances. In other words, a lot of us are good because we can't afford to be bad. But within those limits, we fundamentally do whatever we want to do.
Well, I think that sort of opens a can of worms, right? What that is an unlimited amount of possibilities. So how do you decide what to do?
Ah, there you go, you rational being, you. You don't, in most cases. Now, that doesn't mean you're not responsible. But that's very interesting. You said it opens a can of worms. I think it opens a can of delights.
Mm. Well, I love what you just said there. You're right. It's, we get caught in this trap that we do decide what we want to do. And we do pick and choose what we want to follow.
No, we get caught in another trap even deeper. We get caught in the trap of the two-chapter gospel. It starts with this fundamental view. Well, I'm a sinner. So if I do whatever I want to do, that opens a can of worms.
Mm.
If you're a being, what if you start in chapter 1 of the gospel, that you are made in the image of God, and that opens a can of delights.
Well, I think Lewis talks about that, right? That essentially all things are good. They're just distorted.
Yeah, in fact, and Lewis actually said this. He goes, it is a Christian duty, as you know, for everyone to be as happy as he can.
I don't think I've heard that.
Yeah.
That's good.
We gotta get to know him. Well, we will. And so the fundamental difference with this four-chapter gospel is it does go all the way back to why we even exist. And if we exist, if God created us to be his son's bride, now Pat, you are married to Maddie. And I think fundamentally, you want Maddie to desire or to love being married to you, not to say in some sort of rationalist approach, well, we got married on this date and we have this certificate and we have these obligations and I'm duty bound and I did pledge, made a covenant, sickness and health, better or worse. I don't think you really want that. I mean, those are integral to marriage. They're important, but they certainly don't capture the heart of marriage. They capture the institution of marriage, which of course has legal boundaries. I'm fine with all that. But it doesn't capture the heart of it. And the heart of it is that, of course, God made us to be rational beings. But as we are, as neuroscience is showing, and a good book on this is by Dan Ariely, predictably irrational. As a matter of fact, we're not nearly as rational as we think we are. Evidence in the fact that most of our listeners this morning, if they're Americans, probably ate something for breakfast or will eat something that is not rationally sane. It's not the best thing for them. It's just what they really want to eat. Let me pick up this idea of our these habits and our bodies. Because God's image still remains in us even after the fall. And that's why I tell people, if you want to get on good terms with God, come clean with why you sin. This, in fact, this is how we raised our kids. We sin because we want to. A lot of people treat sin as a, oops, or can't believe I did that. And as a matter of fact, you have to remember that Moses, he said he forsook the passing pleasures of sin. That's in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, if anybody wants to look it up. The passing pleasures of sin. It's what the writer of Proverbs describes as the man who finds the adulteress alluring and right up until the moment of climax and after, and then all of a sudden the pleasure is so fleeting because he discovers the bedposts are sunk in Sheol. And so if we recognize it, first of all, we sin because we get some kind of delight or desire. We desire it. And so our problem is our desires are bent. It's not that our desires are all bad, but they are bent. And we know today, Pat, that in a matter of 1 second, 14 million bits of information will be collected by your brain. They'll input your brain. 14 million bits every second. They'll be bundled, about 100 to 200 bundles that travel along super neural freeways at lightning speed, of which you can be cognizant of 5 to 9. That means you can be rationally cognizant of about 5% of your behavior. Some actually suggest it's lower than that. So when you are driving your car, you are not conscious, rationally conscious of most of what your body is doing to drive the car. The little micro adjustments to the pedals, the steering. And you literally couldn't drive the car if you had to be conscious of the 14 million bits of information your brain is processing every second. So what does that mean? It means that we are not fundamentally rational beings. If we have trained our body, we are fundamentally desiring beings. And so if you fundamentally desire to keep your driver's license and take good care of your car, without thinking about it, you'll drive. If it's 35 mile an hour zone, you'll drive 35 miles an hour. You won't even think about it. You'll just, your brain will input, there's the sign 35, and it won't even be a decision on your part. You will, if you're like most Americans, drive 40 miles an hour, knowing that you have a certain cushion that the police will give you. My brother's a police chief. He told me all about this stuff. He's going to shoot me if he ever hears me say that. He does have the gun to do it. So that's why Christianity and Judaism has long held that we are to train our bodies to delight in what God delights in. Or as Augustine said, we are to order our loves. In fact, here's an interesting thing, Pat, having to do with rationality. When Augustine wrote a 38 chapter letter to his friend Lawrence in Rome as the empire was beginning to collapse, and Lawrence had asked, how do we conduct ourselves as Christians? Augustine closed his letter with, it was a reflection on faith, hope, and love, 1 Corinthians 13. And Augustine closes with these words. When we ask if someone's a good person, we do not ask what he hopes or what he believes, but what he loves. We are what we love, he was saying. By the way, this letter became a catechism for discipleship in the church for the next 300 years or so. And so it's telling that in the modern church, we focus on what people believe. That indicates rationalism. Nothing wrong with what we believe, but Augustine would say, no, if you want to know what Mike fundamentally believes and what he fundamentally hopes, find out the order of his loves. To love something too much is to idolize it. To love something too little is to be ignorant. God wants us to love all things in the order in which he loves them.
Well, I think that really hits on the can of delight, like you mentioned. Coming from a world, there are a couple of ways that you could look at that. One is, If I'm raised in this Christian Judeo faith and I'm used to a lot of don't do this, do these things, you're still missing the mark because you're not necessarily shaping your love. Like you said, it's not about what you do so much, it's about what you love. That's very freeing. That's also very concerning because even if I avoid doing things, I may still be missing the mark.
Yeah. To, you know, a very simple example would be, so I know people and I understand they've come out of homes that might've had, for example, alcoholism. And yet, so they will say all alcohol is bad. Well, that's what the Bible say, loving it less than God loves, because he giveth wine to gladden the heart. Psalms, the psalmist wrote that. And so the problem is not alcohol, it's alcoholism. But when someone denigrates, it's just bad, period, that's ignorance in the Bible. You don't love the things God loves in the order in which he loves them. At the same time, I really did, well, I came from a German family and probably the good upsides of Germans, they have a lot of downsides. And, you know, one is we always like to be right. And so God is not opposed to us wanting to be right. He loves being right. There's an important thing. But if you love something, if you love being right too much, in other words, if you love being the smartest guy in the room, that's idolatry. So I think that the great thrust in life is the proper ordering of our loves. And Jesus kicks off the game. Well, scripture kicks off the game. God kicks off the game. Let me put it this way. Way back in Deuteronomy, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our entire being, which includes our body. So we'll talk about that in a moment, our physical body. And we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. So there's number one, there's number two. Those two never change. What's number three? It's different with every person. What's number four? What's number five? What's number 27? Good glass of red wine, is that number 87? If you put it up there to number one, you love it too much and you're idolizing it and you're tilting towards indulgence, the rest. If you completely dismiss it, that's ignorance. God blesses neither. And so I think that the thrust of the Christian life is the ordering of your loves. For this reason, Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Your heart. Not God's, your heart. Why in heaven's name would he ever do that? If you start with this assumption, Pat, I'm a sinner. My heart is black. He's not going to give me the desires of my heart. What if you start instead? See, that's the can of worms I think you're referring to. Versus, I'm made in the image of God. I'm going to operate by my desires either way. What if the great thrust in life is to properly order my loves or my desires? Because that's what Psalm 37:4 says, and we often miss. It starts this way, delight yourself in the Lord. And then do what you want to do. Just by the way, I just quoted Augustine. Augustine understood this to mean, love God and do what you want to do. Because you're going to do what you want to do either way. But if you love God and love the things he loves in the order in which he loves them, he will give you what you desire.
I think we mentioned in a previous conversation the C.S. Lewis quote, by all things, or I'm sorry, by the Son I see all things, and that idea that all things arguably were designed to point us back to God. And so if I were to break down what you are saying is, let's take the alcohol example again. Even if I am fine drinking alcohol, but that alcohol, so let's say I avoid getting drunk and going to the excess, but that alcohol still, for me, maybe that's a drink, maybe that's a thing that gives me a calm and escape, but But never once while I'm having that drink does it actually point me and remind me of the goodness of God, goodness of him in my life, the joy that he has given me. If it doesn't even point in that direction, I still may be missing the mark. So sure, it's great that I'm not taking this thing too far, but that thing is actually not doing what it was intended to do, which is actually give me a deeper desire for God. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, well said.
Okay.
Yeah, you see, if you strip out love, you're left with law. So what you have is legalism. So you say, well, I'm going to drink but not get drunk because I'm a Christian. Well, that's typically for a lot of people is putting the lid on the steam kettle and turning up the heat. So it's a lot like, we know a lot of engaged couples. We do a lot of premarital. And frankly, it's a lot of times it's, well, we're going to go as far as we can without having sex. Because God doesn't want us to sleep together before we're married. I don't think that's exactly the way he's thinking about it.
Well, that's very well said, though. That, to me, that is a profoundly different approach to how I'm pursuing these things, because you sort of have this thing that Paul talks about where he says everything's lawful, but not everything's beneficial. And often it is hard processing through that and like, okay, well, how do I rationally think through that? And what does that mean about drinking alcohol, or pursuing these other things? This begins to sort of flip that upside down and say, yeah, but at the end of the day, do you desire Christ more in what you're doing? And if the answer to that is no, then likely you're still missing the mark on it. Doesn't mean you shouldn't be doing it, but you're still missing the mark and there's something else to be pursued. So my question would be, how do we discover that? If all desire is inherently good, how do we discover the good in some of these things?
Well, there's two questions. First of all, how do you discover the good in that? I would say that the reason that we have a written revelation is called scripture is you start in creation versus the fall. So you notice things like work is inherently good because God is a worker and we're made in his image. So we should desire to work. And you can just start. I actually take out a sheet of paper, I've done this before, and just write everything that's in the world, put it all over in the left-hand column. So it's work and transportation and entertainment and food and play and, you know, just on and on and on, our physical bodies and architecture and nature and the environment and pets. And then see if you can put across the top creation, fall, redemption, and the final consummation or restoration. And under those four chapters, see if you can find in the Bible how God designed all these things on thy left-hand column to be. Why are they inherently good, even though they are today bent or marred or effaced or defaced because of the fall? They haven't been obliterated. So God created food. We still eat food. Two-thirds of Americans are overweight and one-third are obese. The rise of type 2 diabetes alone, 95% of which is avoidable or preventable by diet and exercise. Type 2 diabetes alone, if the rise continues, will bankrupt the United States healthcare system within 10 to 15 years. So you can see why if you start in the left-hand column, for us to desire food is inherently good. Because of the fall, food is bent in some ways. Some people desire too much, other people with disorders. That's why they're called disorders. They love it too little. And anorexia and the rest. So you can see that one way to start, Pat, is just to begin to be acquainted with scripture in a different way. I will say the other way, there's a couple other ways, but you are the last person who should assess or try to discover on your own the order of your loves.
And why is that?
because you only see 5% of them.
Because most are I think the word non-conscious, is that correct?
Sure. But other people see them. Now I'm going to say something very un-American, and it's unlikely that most of our listeners in the United States will actually do the solution. But the solution you can see in the old Wesleyan clubs. John Wesley began in Oxford. You can see them in Celtic circles. You can see them in monastic orders. But you can see it in the Clapham sect and William Wilberforce in a letter he wrote to his daughter Elizabeth, where he notes Jeremiah the prophet's warning that the conscience is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Conscience is self-awareness. And his point to Elizabeth is that you are the last person that's likely to be self-aware of the order of your loves. And he wrote to his daughter, who was 15 at that time, a very loving letter. And he said, my assumption is by your age, you have habituated yourself. We're going to return to that word, habituated yourself, the habit, accustomed yourself to the friendly reproofs of friends. Friendly reproofs of friends. Pat, the best way to discover the order of your loves is to hand a circle of friends a piece of paper and say, based on what you observe, the way I talk, the way we live, the way we spend our money, tell me what you perceive are the order of my loves. Give me the top 10.
That sounds sounds scary.
Yeah, that's something. That's why scary.
Because, I mean, it's exposing. Yeah. You may find some things that you don't like. Well, talk about habits there, because you hinted at that, and there is this sense of my desires are disordered. So how do we go about reordering them? Even if I'm not fully aware of what those desires are, I think there's still room to kind of pursue ordering them correctly. How do you do that?
Well, I'd like to, but because we are good friends, I'm going to do a little friendly reproof here. So why did we move so quickly away from something that scares you?
I think it's less something that scares me, and more so what can I do about it? To your point, I think a lot of listeners, they may not have that. I feel fortunate that I have that in a few instances, you being one of them, to begin to call some of those things out and give me the friendly reproofs. But I'm not sure a lot of people hearing this conversation would even resonate. That's almost like, yeah, but that's just never going to happen. And I think it is, because it's not even just that it's scary. It's that I don't know. I don't always know friendships that look like that. And so I immediately think of, I have a very, very close circle of guys, and I think I could do that with. But I also think I'm very fortunate to have that, to have counsel that I could lean on heavily and would give me loving, critical feedback. I don't know. I don't know if most people have that.
Well, I agree. I absolutely agree, Pat. And I think you know, well said. I would encourage anyone. Well, let me just encourage, if you're a believer, there are two motivations that are legitimate in Scripture, the carrot and the stick. We live in an age where we don't really believe God has a stick. It's all carrot. In other words, he loves me. It's all about grace. He would never hurt my feelings. He wants to woo me. And we forget things like 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, well, there's another judgment seat. It's for believers. And our works will be judged. The order of our loves will be judged. And the degree to which they are properly ordered is the degree to which we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the master. And so eternity, there will be, although every cup of joy will be full, there will be different sizes of cups. Some people will be put in charge of great responsibility because they are reliable. They're proven to be faithful. And they'll be put in charge of 10 cities, 5 cities. In other words, they'll have great dominion. Some, perhaps me, we will be street sweeper. But with a perfected nature, we'll go, and that's exactly right, Lord. I was too scared to discover the order of my loves until I came to the judgment seat. And now for eternity, this is the order. And it's exactly right. And my cup of joy is full. But Pat Brown is mayor, and that's exactly right. And I rejoice. But his cup is much larger than mine because he had a circle of friends and he was willing to bear the friendly reproofs of friends and properly order his loves. And I believe that I was entirely self-conscious, 100% of all of my loves. And I was wrong. So before we move on to practices, one of the great tragedies of American life is we are products of the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment believes that we are 100% conscious of all your thoughts and all your behavior. So you really don't believe there would be any such thing as friendly reproofs, because in an individualistic faith, we believe that if something's wrong, God will talk to me. But if he's not talking to me, then everything's fine. And I don't think God, I don't think triune God, Father, Son, Spirit, who do nothing independently, says, here's why I want to save you, Pat. So it's just you and me and Jesus, just you and me. And if I've got anything to say, I'll say it to you. You're totally self-conscious. You're totally open to me. This is going to be you and me, buddy. Let's just walk together. I think that, of course, we walk together. But in other societies and other times, people didn't use the word I. They used we. We are the bride. And for the bride to be knit together, Paul used analogies like building a great edifice, a great building, in which back then the way you get the stones to fit together is they would rub against one another. And by grinding stones against one another, you smooth the two adjoining surfaces. And he says, we are being fitted together. And one of the ways we're fitted together is, of course, we love one another, serve one another. But frankly, we also rub one another the wrong way. And that's called a friendly reproof. A couple of years ago, I sent out an invitation to anyone that I had wronged or hurt or grieved or what have you, opened my arms and my body and my life wide open and said, you do me a great service if you cut it to me straight. I had another friend I know here in town, and his birthday, this was remarkable, it was last year, I won't mention his name in case he hears this, but for his birthday, he has a select group of people, and he says, for the next few days, I'd like to hear back from you. In any way do you feel, is essentially you're saying that you feel my loves are disordered. I think I can count on one hand, maybe two, number of people I've known through the years, but that's a habit. But before we go into the making of habits, I at least want to put before us and before friends that these sort of approaches have largely disappeared from the faith traditions that you and I have most recently been a part of, which is called American Evangelicalism. And for all the good in American Evangelicalism, I would urge American Evangelicals to read Robert Bella's book, Habits of the Heart, Individualism and Commitment in America. Habits of the Heart. It's an older book, 1985. Bella, at that time, was a professor at the University of California, and his research team decided to go deep into the roots of individualism. As you know, Habits of the Heart is Tocqueville's phrase to describe cultures when Tocqueville toured America in the 1800s. And it was Tocqueville who coined a term. He was seeing the rapid rise of the American who viewed himself or herself as, here's his word, the individualist. And so by the time Bella does his work, it's worth noting that there's an entire chapter devoted to what his research discovered was the most individualistic strand or tradition in American Christianity, and was evangelicalism. Without knowing it, I think we're 95% unconscious. We are the most individualistic strand in all of Christendom. You hear it in our music, I love you, Lord. It's exactly right, but you rarely hear we, our. And frankly, then, Pat, growing in the Lord becomes highly individualistic. And the whole notion that you would open your life to discover from others the ordering of your loves is really scary to the average Christian. And so, well, like the old Fram oil filter, pay me now or pay me later. I mean, either pay the price now and have someone say, Mike, when I think of the order of your loves, I think your highest love is you want to be the smartest guy in the room. And you go, ah, wow, that hurt. But that's a lot better than meeting the Lord Jesus at the final judgment. And he says, let me tell you about the order of your love. Number one is you wanted to be the smartest guy in the room. Except there's no now opportunity to redeem that. You had opportunity, but you didn't open yourself up. So Bella's book, Habits of the Heart, which does ask this question, how do you develop these habits?
Something a little bit even shorter than that, taking it a step back, I think too, when I've had some of those desires revealed to me, I've started to realize they're almost just like a chain, and you're walking down this path. Even before the kneeling before the Lord, right, in eternity, I think of, man, I have this beautiful 9-month little girl. 30 years from now, if I'm still here, I don't want her to look at me and go, Dad, why did you always want to be the smartest guy in the room? You know, like, I mean, that there is something truly scary, yeah, about being exposed, but it really is freeing to have at least the chains identified and those desires. If we are indeed desiring beings and our desires are disordered, those chains will pull us wherever they want. And if we are unaware of that, the consequences are not just eternal. They are very physical. They just may be 30 years from now.
Oh, exactly right, Pat. That was so So my daughter, our daughter Jennifer, made a little beautiful painting for me, and it does have Augustine's famous phrase from the Confessions. And you just said it. He goes, "Augustine, my love is my weight. Wherever I go, my love is what brings me there."
Wow, that's great.
My love that's is beautiful. My weight. Now, that's the Latin word is gravitas. So we gravitate to whatever the things that we love. We don't gravitate to the things that we believe or hope. Again, it cannot be said enough. Augustine was saying, if you want to find out what someone actually believes, find out the order of their loves. If you want to find out what they actually hope, find out the order of their loves. Now, I don't fault my parents at all. They were first 10 years of their life, they lived in the Depression. They lost a great deal. The order of my parents' love, first and foremost, the number one thing they loved was financial security. They wove that into their four boys, into our souls. And it's not until you start to get older that you have to confront the reality. I have a disordered love of, I want to be financially secure. Now, there's nothing wrong with being financially responsible. There's, in fact, I would love that. There's, and Kathy and I think have strove to love frugality, which is a spiritual discipline at first. But there is no such thing as financial security. And my father just missed seeing that by passing away just as the 08 recession began to hit. But my mother eventually had to sell the house, the newly bought house, at the great loss in Michigan, financial loss, because there is no such thing as financial security. That's why Jesus tells the story of the guy building all the barns and saying, "Set, I'm set for life." He goes, you fool, tonight your very life will be demanded of you, and you don't love the right things, but it's too late, you fool. And so that's why my love is my weight. Wherever I go, my love is what brings me there. I want, as a husband, more than anything else, I want Kathy to love me. And I'll tell you what, as a wife, Kathy wants me to love her. And I know all sorts of families around here, unfortunately, because we do a lot of counseling. They are, quote, financially far better, quote, far better off than we are. But they don't have a great, intimate, loving friendship of a marriage. They might feign it. They might be giddy, happy, busy, traveling. But there's a difference in what we're talking about, what Kathy and I enjoy. And so it's the ordering of our loves. And that has to become habitual, as Tocqueville noticed. It has to be a habit. It can't be something you think about. In fact, if you have to think about it, it's like a basketball player, free throws. Where Tim Duncan had problems for many years, as he said, if you go to the line and have to think about it, you're in trouble. Every athlete knows it's got to be second nature. Ezekiel Elliott is not hitting the open field with two defenders in front of him and going, let me rationally think through the options here of how I can, bam, he just got run over. If you're going through life thinking you can think your way through it, life is going to run you over.
There's something there. Thinking is not bad, right? That's not what you're saying. Thinking is good, but making the assumption that thought will be what I need So I imagine if you step up to the 3-point line, the reason you don't need to think about it is because you've shot a million 3-pointers.
That's
it. Or the free throw line.
That's right. You know, 10,000 hour rule, which, you know, someone wants to quibble with the hours. I'm fine with that. The fact of the matter is, it's what, it's the famous Jonathan Swift saying, you can never reason someone out of a position they never reason their way into. Fact of the matter is, if someone has an eating disorder, they didn't reason their way into it. They didn't sit down and do a P-chart and say, no. It's all of this, these layers of cultures that we live in and that absorbed, that fit their disordered loves and whatever those disordered loves were. And so, you know, I do, you know, off and on here and there, when guys really come clean, there's a whole lot of addiction to pornography out there, clergy included. And a lot of that is just, and it's habitual. But a lot of it is disordered love. They're looking for love in all the wrong places. And but they didn't start a T-chart and sit down and say, here, what are the pros and cons of looking at porn? Okay, here's the pros. Here's the cons. Yeah, the cons outweigh the pros, so I'm not going to do it.
So you mentioned food, and we talked about that in the past couple conversations. And I think maybe that's a good example to use if we could entertain that for a little bit. I could sit and go, well, maybe I'm eating excess, or to your point earlier, maybe I'm not eating enough and I'm trying to cut weight in an unhealthy way. I could sit and weigh the pros and cons of doing all these things, and it likely won't change my actual eating behavior. But there also is this connection back to desire that we talked about in past conversations, which is eating was meant to drive me towards God, to give me a greater desire, whether that's gratitude, whether that's joy, but from my eating. So how I can sit and think and reason through that, but I don't know. How do I make sense of that? Can you connect the dots there?
Yeah, that's a great question, Ben. I think a lot of it has to do with, in our tradition, we view ourselves as spiritual beings that just, God knows why we have a body. I mean, we sort of have a body to transport our soul around. So the whole point is to work on your heart and get your heart right. And all that is, of course, is very true. But I think it's loving the physical body and food too little. It's ignorance. And so we poo-poo the material world. Remember, C.S. Lewis wrote this in Mere Christianity, that the problem with materialism is that we're not material enough. We don't appreciate, why did God make a material world? In other words, if the whole point is God wants to make God who has no body, remember Jesus took on a body to become flesh, but eternity had no body. So why wouldn't God just create spirit beings without a body and in heaven? And there you go. Well, you don't get a bride with dirt under her fingernails if she doesn't do work that he in some way has done. So he, in creating the heavens and the earth, we have this opportunity. So the material world is inherently good and spiritual. So Lewis wrote this in Mere Christianity. God never meant man to be a purely spiritual creature. He made bread and wine to put new life in us. We may think this rather crude and unspiritual. God does not. He invented eating. He likes matter. He invented it. So if you start with, why do we eat? And I'll give you something to chew on. Is that if our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he delights in. What is one way that we could begin to understand the delight of that? Well, when our son Stephen was a wee lad, I think he was only 6 months old, so we're being very religious about putting good food in him. One of our good friends, Jack, right there in front of us, now Jack's older, and he just pulls out a little spoonful of vanilla ice cream and puts it in Steven's mouth.
Oh my.
Yeah, there you go. So you must have a newborn. Yes, indeed.
That's right.
Well, Kathy was stunned. I'm laughing, but it's this reason. Steven's eyes light up like, oh my, OMG. Yes, delight. OMG. What if God created food and wine and drink for us to go, oh my God, that tastes good. Who made this? The triune God who loves you, who wants to wed you. Oh my goodness. I'm in. Now, in our, where Lewis was getting, what Lewis was getting at in Mere Christianity, being an Anglican, although truth be told, he wrote, I hate the music in church, but otherwise he really liked it, is when we treat the bread and wine as nothing more than grape juice and crackers, we don't take any delight in taking the Eucharist. So you say, well, one of the things you could do is begin to talk to your church about, this used to be the centerpiece of the corporate service, take and eat. Take and eat is found in the first chapter of the Gospel, Pat, when he puts them in the garden. He says, take, eat, cultivate it, mix, match, delight, enjoy. And so they take grapes and they one day learn to ferment them, and then they learn with some of the sugars and what have you, and they just go, Shazam, this is good. Let's call it Chardonnay. And taking some liberties there, but you get it. In the same way you see in the Old Testament, when they were, now it was an oral culture, it wasn't written down, but they would be saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and they'd be quoting Deuteronomy. What accompanied for the children the teaching of that? You remember? Honey.
That's right. You mentioned honey. That. Yep.
A natural, by the way, it doesn't have the processed sugar, does all sorts of things to our chemistry. Honey doesn't. But it was the idea. You put honey on their lips while they're hearing the word, and it's like ice cream. Because that's why your words are like honey. Oh, I love them. I love them. And so you see take and eat in creation. You see take and eat in the fall when Lucifer twists that language. Surely you shall not die. You see take and eat in the third chapter of the gospel, the final supper. Take, eat. This is my body. And you see take and eat in the wedding banquet when the entire creation is before us as a banquet table. Take, eat. If we return in the service to the centrality of the Eucharist, you could begin to reframe, this is why we eat. God could have made a world where every time you blinked, you were nutritionally revived. But he didn't. He created a world full of delights. But if the delights are demented or bent, they become lusts. Lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the world. And you begin to lust for food, the wrong kinds of food, and too much food. And even, believe it or not, the question mark or the challenge you have with fast food is God seems to have placed some kind of biological clock in us that if you slow down in 20 minutes, your body naturally clicks in and says enough. In fast food, if you shovel it down in 10 minutes, that hasn't clicked in, so you keep eating. That's why a lot of times people finally go, whoa, man, I overate. Yeah, but you ate too fast. And so you could even begin to join that what's called the slow food movement. That can become a habit. But again, it won't work if you just read about it, think about it, talk about it. You actually have to, in some traditions, take and eat. That is, take the Eucharist 10,000 times until it would be a habit that you'd go, food is inherently good, and this food comes from the death of plant and animal life. That was in creation. Death is not necessarily bad. And so when I hear in church that I'm to die to some of my desires in order for them to be renewed in the proper way, that makes sense. I've been doing this for 10,000 times.
Do you think that applies just to the Eucharist in taking that 10,000, or can that actually be food outside of a Sunday
food
service?
outside too. That's why pause, give thanks, actually pray something meaningful before you eat. It could be nothing more than you just simply stop. The Hebrew word there you see in Psalms, sila. Oh, stop and go. Lord, as we look at this food here, we remember we're heading for a banquet, and this is a foretaste. And so we thank you for your provision. Thank you that we're having much, much, much more than the average person on the planet. So as we eat, take and eat, we're reminded from death comes life, and we're grateful. Thank you.
So I'm going to try to sum up here, Mark. If I want to better understand eating, and I want my eating, by understand, I mean to not be able to think about my eating and just have my body naturally desires to eat as God designed me to eat. The journey that may look like for some is first understanding, what does God want out of food? What does God want out of my eating? Where should my desires point? And so there is a sense that I need to spend some time, maybe studying scripture, maybe seeking out mentors, but understanding what is the four chapter gospel, all four chapters, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, restoration. What do all four of those have to do? Like, what does eating have to do with those?
That's right.
So there is a time of potentially study, potentially fellowship, whatever that looks like. But I do need to sort of rationally seek out to understand that, to make sense of that. But that's not going to really do anything to change my life if I just understand that. The next step is I need to actually put into practice what God says about it. And so that could look like attending a faith tradition that does place more of a focus on the Eucharist. It could look like any time before I eat now, I actually need to step back as if I'm approaching that foul line after practice, before the game starts, no one else is on the court. I need to step back and actually say, okay, what does this have to do with God, with how he created me? And spend time processing that, praying, giving thanks, like you said. But maybe even, honestly, it sounds kind of funny, but for me, it's actually picturing the toast at the banquet, right? Here I am sitting maybe alone. It's early in the morning. I'm at a table. And just one day we will be raising our glasses to a heavenly feast and heavenly banquet. And I just kind of get that glimpse in my mind. And that begins to move my heart to begin to desire more deeply what it is that food was designed for me to do. And after I do that, maybe 10,000 times, I may sit in a Sunday service and they may do the Eucharist, and it may suddenly click where I'm going, wow, that is incredible. I don't even need to process this anymore. I don't need to think about it. It just moves my heart to something deeper that I genuinely love about God, about how he created me. And through the process, I suspect there may be a point to which you naturally don't desire to overconsume. Maybe now as I go and sit at that all-you-can-eat buffet, I'm going, gosh, that was good, but it's not as good as what I've had before. I ate too much. It kind of ruined the meal a little bit. Does that sound accurate?
That's really well said, Pat. That's really well said. And just remember, in the midst of all that, but you're right about the baby steps. Exactly right. Experiment, try. You can't fail on this. But establish a baseline. And the baseline is exposing your life to a circle of friends who you encourage them as best you can that you do me no service if you gild the lily and will not be truthful with me. If you say, oh, Pat, you know, you're okay. It's all right, guy. Hey, God loves you. I'm sure your order of your loads is fine, Pat. They're not helping you. So I'd say establish a baseline. The reason that we establish the baseline is if we don't, then that means we assume we're conscious of all the order of our loves. They're all essentially good, and we're in pretty good shape. Well, then in that case, everything you just suggested for a baby step is not necessary, Pat, because you already seem to assume you already do love food the way God loves food.
Right.
But we'll go through the exercise. That's why everything you said exactly right, but establish a baseline, much as when I went to my first football practice in high school and I'd grown 6 inches over the summer. So I was now about 6'3 and 155 pounds. My father said, if I stuck my tongue out, I was a human zipper. And when they went to do pull-ups, Mel Skillman, the coach, said, I couldn't do one pull-up. He said, you're the weakest kid I've ever seen. That established a baseline. And I remember I was hurt and I was furious. And in my anger, I remember grumbling, and I would be the strongest when I graduate. I graduated from high school at 220, 220 pounds, and got a scholarship. But I had to establish a baseline to establish a habit to start working out. And the baseline was really, really painful. But it didn't kill me. It was just painful. I don't think most Christians have a clue as to their baseline.